Book of Habakkuk. If you got the email, you would see that this is where we're plunging into. Habakkuk is in the Old Testament. I'll talk more about that in a few minutes, but it's just three chapters long, a total of 56 verses, but it's very fitting for the times in which we live today. I titled the message this week, When God Doesn't Make Sense, and I think that there's a lot of people that are wondering why sometimes God doesn't make sense. And so I sent out the email this week and that said, why? The question rings across the centuries and through every generation, and all of us ask it at one time or another. And if you haven't yet, you will. It's a question without an easy answer. Even the godliest believers have sometimes wondered about the ways of God. And if Job never got a complete answer, what can we expect? And as I read the Bible, I don't think there is one single answer. And we're going to look into that today. But then I received an email the next day. This was the reply. If you can come up with a really good answer as to why God puts some things in our lives, please let me know. I know that it is there to make us trust Him and to strengthen our faith. But why are some put more to the test than others? I know that there's no answer to this, but some days I have to ask the question. Every day, I just have to trust Him and count all the blessings that He has given us. So this was one of the responses, and I think many of us wonder, why does there seem to be this inequity in how God works and how He responds, and why some receive, it appears, more blessings than others, and why some people have more trials than others in their lives, and so on and so forth. Well, we're going to look at that today. In fact, we're even going to carry it over into Sunday school this morning a little bit. Another time, several years ago, I received a call, and it was about 10:30 p.m., and the call was because someone had died, and the person that had died was only 23 years old, and he had taken his own life. And so as I was getting ready to go over there, I wondered just exactly what would I say. What could I possibly say? And when I arrived, everyone was milling around, as you might imagine, in a complete state of confusion. And eventually, the mother took me aside, and through her tears, she asked me the question that I knew was coming. And she said, why? Why did God let this happen to my son? And it wasn't the first time that I really had no satisfactory answer to that question, and it probably won't be the last. But when you look at the questions of life and death, and even when you consider the problems of this death-sentenced generation that we live in, even the most fervent believer will wonder and ask, why? Why me? Why now? Why this? Why? That's the question we all want answered. And even the godliest believers have sometimes wondered about the ways of God. And as I mentioned, when I read the Bible, I don't think there is one single answer. Because if you think about it, we get one kind of an answer in the book of Genesis. Joseph said, you meant this evil for harm, but God meant it for good. And then we move on and we get another kind of answer in the book of Job. And still another answer in the book of Psalms. And Ecclesiastes takes another approach. And then we get to the New Testament and to the Gospels. And they present us with a Christ whose very coming alters the way that we think about everything. And finally, the book of Revelation shows us Jesus' final victory and the final defeat of evil. I don't mean to suggest that these various perspectives contradict each other. It's just that the problem of human suffering is so vast that we need many different ways to think about it. And that's why where the book of Habakkuk comes in. And we're going to spend a few weeks here. And I put in my email that if you can pronounce Habakkuk correctly, you get extra bonus points. But I think you can pronounce it any way you want, and most of us will know what you're talking about. But I was wondering this week, what would his nickname be? You know, Habby, Kooky, Baka, what? It just, But maybe they just called him Habakkuk, H-A-B-A-K-K-U-K. And so in this series, we're going to dig deep into this little book. And this book was written just before the world caved in. And it was written for the people of Judah. And if you don't know where to find Habakkuk, look in the minor prophets of the Old Testament. Or if you want to do it the easy way, just look in the table of contents in your Bible. Because Habakkuk is squeezed in between Nahum and Zephaniah. And those are two other books that we rarely read or even study. But I want to back up for a minute and just give a little bit of history. You know, we talk about in the Old Testament, it started out in David's time, we had the kingdom of Israel. And Israel was made up of the 12 tribes of Jacob. But then David and Solomon reigned over the nation of Israel. But after Solomon died, his sons battled it out for who would have control. And eventually they broke off and 10 tribes went to the north and the tribe of Judah and Benjamin went to the south. And so we have Judah to the south and we have Israel to the north. And so as we read through the book of Habakkuk, the name Judah comes up quite often. Well, the country of Judah was actually the smaller of the two. Both kingdoms, Judah was in the south and Israel was in the north, and they coexisted together very uneasily. They didn't get along after the split until the destruction of the kingdom of Israel by the Assyrians. And that happened in 722 and 721 BC. And the major theme of the Old Testament, the Old Testament narrative, is the loyalty of Judah, especially its kings, to Yahweh, to the Almighty God, the God of Israel, as the Bible refers to him. So now back to the book of Habakkuk. His book is a major message from a minor prophet. So in the Old Testament, we have the major prophets, we have the minor prophets. There are 17 prophetic books total in the Old Testament, and they're divided between the major and the minor. And the major prophets make up 5 books. And you could probably tell me what they are: Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, and Daniel. The minor prophets consist of 12 books, and they are Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. Now, they're not called major and minor because of their respective importance, but they're called major and minor because of the length of the writings or the size of the books. So Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, and Ezekiel cover a lot more pages than the other 12 minor prophets. But the message of the minor prophets is just as important as the message of the major prophets. In fact, if you want to know, the Bible doesn't say, and these are the minor prophets, and these are the major. We humans have come up with that because we need to categorize things and be able to picture them in our mind and all that. The Bible, every book of the Bible, every word of the Bible, every cross T and dotted I and apostrophe, Jesus says, is inspired by the Word of God and its original writings. And Paul says all Scripture is profitable. So we can't say this is more important than that, but for our own purpose of categorizing things, we have minor and major. And I mentioned that we're talking about short books here. Habakkuk is only 56 verses and 3 chapters long. He's unlike the other prophetic books in that the book of Habakkuk records a dialogue between one man and God. It's a dialogue. It's a back and forth. Whereas, take the book of Isaiah, for example, and it contains a message from God to the people. Habakkuk, his book, is a back and forth, a regular conversation with God. And if you ever felt like you had a few questions for God, this book is for you. And I mentioned the other night, I think it was at our Thursday study, that we hardly ever study the book of Habakkuk. And someone said, well, we need to get acquainted with Habakkuk so when we get to heaven, not only will we know Obadiah, but we'll know Habakkuk as well. So when Habakkuk comes up to you when you get to heaven and he says, oh, my name is Habakkuk, you don't have to say, what? Who? What was that? How do you spell that? Because now you know. Habakkuk is one of the prophets. And this is the conversation that he had with God. So here's a little bit of background. The year is about 605 BC, so it's just over 600 years or just under 600 years before Jesus. And we can't be sure of the precise year, but that's an educated guess. After Good King, who do you think was the Good King? Josiah. After Good King Josiah died in 609 BC, the nation was plunged into corruption and immorality and idolatry. And it had been, before Josiah had been that way for many generations, Josiah brought them back to the Lord, and now as soon as he died, they went right back to their old ways. And this time, the people seemed bent on their own destruction. And instead of edging toward the cliff, they seemed determined to plunge over it at full speed ahead. And it was as if the nation had a death wish, and they had no use for God at all. Does that sound familiar? See, this is a very relevant book, even though it was written about 2,600 years ago. So now enter Habakkuk. About the man Habakkuk, we know almost nothing. We assume that he was around 30 years old, but that's a guess. And when I say we, I'm talking about all the Bible scholars out there that have studied this for years and decades, and I just throw my name in there as we because now I'm telling you. So we don't know much about Habakkuk, or maybe I should say they, but we assume he's about 30 years old. We know that he was a contemporary of Ezekiel and also of Jeremiah, and he would have been about 10 to 15 years older than Daniel. Because the book of Habakkuk is written right before the Babylonians came in and took the Israelites captive. And so we know that Daniel was one of the young men taken captive at that time. So the book, so we figure that Hosea, when you put everything all together, is about 10 to, or not Hosea, Habakkuk is about 10 to 15 years older than Daniel. And when Habakkuk saw the terrible moral decline of Judah, he prayed to God, and what do you think he said to God? I would sum it up in two words. He said, do something. He's praying to God, and he's praying, and his plea is, do something. And so, as we consider the situation behind the book, little did we know that God's answer would come by the way of the hated Babylonians. When Habakkuk prayed to God and asked him to do something, he no doubt was expecting that God would raise up another good king, and the good king would lead his people in the right direction. But God had a whole different plan in store. And so as you consider all of this, it brings to mind the famous words of Billy Graham, which he spoke as a very young preacher, and he said, if God doesn't judge America, he's going to have to apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah. And that was over 60 years ago, and if those words were true back then, how much truer, more true, must they be today? So Habakkuk lived in very confusing times, and so do we, and so we need to sit with him for a while, so we can find a faith strong enough for our own troubling times. So Habakkuk wrote out his argument with God in three short chapters. So here's a simple outline. Now, if you're taking notes, this is where you're going to have to speed write, because this simple outline actually has about 12 points to it. First of all, chapter 1 is faith tested. Chapter 1 is faith tested. Chapter 2 is faith taught. And chapter 3 is faith triumphant. So this is an overview of the book. Chapter 1 is faith tested. Chapter 2 is faith taught. And chapter 3 is faith triumphant. Then we can describe Habakkuk's personal journey this way. Chapter 1 is argument. He's arguing with God. Chapter 2 is answer. God answers him. And then in chapter 3 is acceptance. So chapter 1 is argument, chapter 2 is answer, chapter 3 is acceptance. And then I mentioned that Habakkuk is a very modern book, and so here's what the prophet is doing in each chapter. Chapter 1, he's asking, and that's what we do. Chapter 2, He's waiting. I'm really pumped up. And chapter 3 is he's praying. Okay, so chapter 1, he's asking. Chapter 2, he's waiting. Chapter 3, he's praying. So let me go back just for a quick review. The simple outline, chapter 1, faith tested. Chapter 2, faith taught. Chapter 3, faith triumphant. We can describe his personal journey. Chapter 1 was argument. Chapter 2 was answer. And chapter 3 is acceptance. And then to prove that it's a modern book, I guess you would say, chapter 1 is asking. Chapter 2 is waiting. And chapter 3 is praying. Don't put your pencils down yet because there's more. Along the way, Habakkuk experiences a total change. So in the book, as he writes these 56 verses, he moves from fear to faith, and he moves from burden to blessing, and then from perplexity to praise. You might have caught the thread here, every word, you know, first letter. And then he goes from confusion to confidence, and finally from worry to worship. So he goes from fear to faith, from burden to blessing, from perplexity to praise, from confusion to confidence, and from worry to worship. And what a road to be on. I mean, isn't that something? First you start out in fear, and that turns into faith. And then your burden actually becomes a blessing. Your perplexity turns to praise. Your confusion to confidence. And your worry then to worship. Dr. J. Vernon McGee says that Habakkuk begins with a question mark and ends with an exclamation point. In many ways, this is a very modern book in that it raises the questions that we wrestle with today. You know, a few years ago, I received a note from a dad who had a son in his mid-20s, and he was a young man, and he was troubled by many problems, many, many problems as a 25-year-old. And his dad shared the note with me, and this is what his son said to his dad. He said, "I'm exhausted with life. I'm just tired of living. I see therapists and psychiatrists, but they can't help me. They fill me up with drugs and they send me on my way. Why is God silent and why does he not act? In fact, where is God?" was the question. And we've all asked that question, even if we don't really put it exactly that way. When we're up against problems for which there is no human solution, we look to heaven and we cry, "Why don't you do something about this? Just do something." And so I want to read from Habakkuk chapter 1, verses 1 through 11, and this will be the text. I've already given you a pretty exhaustive overview. But begin, if you have your Bibles or if you want to read off the screen, this is how it goes. Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 1, "The oracle that Habakkuk the prophet saw." Habakkuk's complaint. "O Lord, how long shall I cry for help and you will not hear? Or cry to you violence and you will not save? Why do you make me see iniquity and why do you idly look at wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. Strife and contention arise. So the law is paralyzed and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous, so justice goes forth perverted." The Lord's answer: "Look among the nations and see, wonder and be astounded. For I am doing a work in your days that you would not believe if I told you. For behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation who march through the breadth and of the earth to seize dwellings not their own. They are dreaded and fearsome. Their justice and dignity go forth from themselves. Their horses are swifter than leopards, more fierce than the evening wolves. The horsemen press proudly on. Their horsemen come from afar. They fly like an eagle, swift to devour. And they all come for violence, all their faces forward. They gather captives like sand. At the kings they scoff, and at rulers they laugh. They laugh at every fortress, for they pile up earth and take it. Then they sweep by like the wind and go on, guilty men whose own might is their God. And so as the book of Habakkuk opens up then, Habakkuk is confused and agitated, and so three issues haunt him. The first one is the issue of unanswered prayer. I just read, he says in verse 2, "How long, O Lord, must I call for help, but you will not listen, or cry out to you violence, but you do not save?" And so that's Habakkuk's issues with God, and he's irritated. And consider the things that are going on in the world today. We have war and murder. We have corruption in high places. We have sexual perversion. We have sex trafficking is a big problem. There's looting and there's robbery. And all these same things were taking place in Habakkuk's day. All these same things. And as he surveyed the evil that he saw on every hand, he cries out to God and he says, "How long can you let this go on?" And I think many of us have been praying much that same prayer. Why doesn't God intercede? How long is he going to let this go on? When will evil and injustice be called to light and be dealt with correctly? You can see here Habakkuk says that justice is perverted. You know, they go through the courts, they administer the verdicts, and then instead of justice being executed, justice is perverted, and the guilty get away, get off with nothing. You know, sooner or later, we all wonder about God's seemingly inactivity. Where's God when we need him? I shared before that I was counseling a young man. He was about 21 years old, maybe not even. And he had a whole lot of issues, and he had just given his life to the Lord. And we were meeting every week and reading scripture, and I was discipling him along. And one day he said to me, he said, "You know, we've been doing this now for several weeks. It's probably 6 or 8 weeks." And he said, "I just want to know, why isn't Jesus stepping up? He's supposed to step up and help me." And I never forgot that, because that's our expectation. We want God to step up. When we pray, we want answers. When we call on Jesus, we want him to step up. And that's what Habakkuk wants here. And so we say like the psalmist, we say, "Why, O Lord, do you stand far off?" Psalm 10, verse 1. "Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble?" And then the second issue that agitates Habakkuk is that of uncontrolled evil. He says in verse 3, "Why do you make me see iniquity, and why do you idly look at wrong?" Again, in other words, why don't you do something? "Destruction and violence are before me. Strife and contention arise. The law is paralyzed," verse 4. "And justice never goes forth, for the wicked surround the righteous. So justice goes forth perverted." In other words, there is no justice, and when lawlessness prevails, no one is safe. And again, why don't you do something? And then the third issue is an unexpected answer. Habakkuk faces his third issue when God gives him an answer that he totally doesn't expect. You know, when we pray expecting God to answer in a certain way many times. At least we hope. In fact, usually when we pray, we tell God what he needs to do. We pray and say, "Dear God, correct this situation, or help this couple get together, or whatever is going on." Habakkuk is praying in that way, and God gives him an answer he doesn't expect. In verse 5, God says, "Look among the nations and see, wonder and be astounded." Well, that's good. In Jeremiah, God says, "Call to me and I'll answer you and show you great and mighty things." The Apostle Paul says, when we pray, expect God to answer. So Habakkuk is praying, he's expecting, and God says, "Look and see, you're going to be astonished." He says, "I'm doing a work in your days that you would not believe if I told you." That's what you want to hear. That's what I want to hear. I want to hear God say, "You're going to, what I'm about to do, you're not going to believe it." It's like, yes, finally. But I put in my notes, yikes. Because taken by itself, those words would lead Habakkuk to think that exact same thing, that a revival is about ready to take place. And some preachers will take that verse as a basis for praying for a revival in our day. And I certainly think that we should pray for a revival, but that's not what this verse is about. God is going to send something, but it's not a revival. In verse 6, he says, "For behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans." Your Bible might say Babylonians, they're the same people. "That bitter and hasty nation who marched through the breadth of the earth to seize dwellings not their own." The New American Standard Bible says that fierce and impetuous people, that fierce and violent people. Nothing God said could have surprised Habakkuk more than this answer. He knew about the Babylonians. Everybody knew about the Babylonians. They were the most hated and the most feared nation on earth. And under the leadership of King Nebuchadnezzar, their armies plundered the nations, all the nations of the earth at that time. No one could stand against them. No one could defeat them. They were cruel and vicious in their appetite for destruction. And if they wanted a city, they took a city. If they wanted a province, they took a province. If they wanted a nation, they took a nation. And it's hard maybe for us to fully understand how the Jews felt about the Babylonians, but they swept across the ancient world with cruelty that was previously unknown to man. And if a conquered city was considered insufficiently submissive, they didn't have a United Nations, and they didn't have the what do you call that pact that after World War II we made, and the Switzerland. No, it was the Geneva. The Geneva Convention. I was thinking Galena, but it's Geneva. The Geneva Convention, where they laid out rules for war. The Babylonians didn't have any of those rules for war. In fact, if a conquered city was considered insufficiently submissive, they might put a pile of skulls, human skulls, in the city plaza as a warning not to rebel against them, or they would poke the eyes out of the conquered kings and march the rulers off in chains. And sometimes they even put hooks through their jaws and led them through the streets. These are terrible people. They're terrible people, and God knows how bad they are, because look at how God describes them. In verse 6, God says they're ruthless and impetuous. In verse 7, God says they're feared and dreaded. They're a law unto themselves. They're swift as leopards, as ravenous as wolves. I went by a place, can't remember where it was, but they had two of them concrete wolves in the front yard, and they're like facing each other, and I'm thinking, who would put wolves out in their yard? They're like predators. You know, but somebody had them, but God says that's what they're like. They're predators. They're wolves. They're like savage wolves, ravenous wolves. They swoop on their prey like eagles dropping from the sky. It's amazing how fast an eagle can drop from several hundred feet up and get a mouse or a rabbit or something. I don't know if you've ever actually seen that, but it's so quick you can barely blink your eyes. And they just never stop. They mock kings. They gather prisoners like sand. They laugh at fortified cities. And God's ultimate indictment of them is in verse 7. He says their might or their strength is their God. In other words, might makes right. The winners make the rules. And the point is, these are bad people, and not just bad, but terrible, evil, ruthless people, and God knows how bad they are. And it's not like he's raising up the little sisters of the poor to judge Judah, or he's sending in the Boy Scouts to do the job. When God decides to judge Judah, he picks the meanest nation on the face of the earth to do the job. And none of that makes sense to Habakkuk at all. It's as if God said, I'm going to raise up Al-Qaeda to judge America. And since you did not respect my law, you'll now live under Sharia law. That's what it would be like. And as shocking as that sounds, that's what it sounded like to Habakkuk. And he couldn't believe what he had just heard. But then what if these things must happen because God has a purpose? Very often in the Bible, things had to get worse before they could get better. Not long ago, I talked to a distraught father and mother about their prodigal daughter who, even though she was raised in a godly home, she seems to be bent on going her own way. And they asked me if I would meet with her. And I said I would, but I was very hesitant going in because the daughter wasn't asking, the parents were. And their expectation was that I would go in and change the daughter's mind. Well, the meeting really was very fruitless. She was all attitude and all tone, and the last person she wanted to talk to was me. And through tears later, the father said, well, I guess she's just going to have to hit rock bottom. And we prayed together that God would do whatever it takes to open the eyes of her heart so that light from heaven could come flooding in. And if you have a child or a sibling or a grandchild that's walked away from the Lord, you know how heartbreaking this is. And when you see other people suffering through that, it's very, very heartbreaking. When my wife and I went to church in California, it was in Rancho Bernardo, it was Green Valley Evangelical Free Church, and the pastor's son was a prodigal son, and he refused to abide by the rules of the home. And so the pastor was trying to be as biblical as he could, but he ended up having to evict his son from their home at 16 years old. He became homeless in the streets of San Diego, California, and he would tell us every Sunday the progress, and through tears, he would share with the congregation what was going on. And we, you know, the body, the Bible says that when one part of the body hurts, the whole part of the body hurts. And I'm not here to say whether he was doing it the right way or not. He was doing it the best way that he thought he could. And ended up that his son came back to the Lord, and he's now a missionary in Colombia. But we prayed that God would do whatever it took to bring that lost lamb back into the fold. And that's what we're praying for our country. I hear people say all the time that what we need is a revival in America. And in many ways, I think that's happening. And we're praying to that end. But the question that I have is, how did we get here in the first place? And I think the answer is clear, and that is that as a nation, we decided that we don't need God. And the people of this country have decided that we're doing just fine without Him, or so they think. You know, I remember how on the Sunday after 9/11, some of you are old enough to remember that, but the churches were crowded with people. Millions of Americans responded to the terrorist attacks, and they went out to a house of worship. In our church here, we were full from the back to the front. And there was a family sitting here in the front row. And there was five or six or seven total. It was a rather large family. And after the service, the dad said to me, and by the way, they had never been here before that Sunday, but the dad said, something like this changes a person's perspective. It makes you realize what's important. But soon, that post-crisis attendance bump totally disappeared. And after a few weeks, I would say less than a few weeks, maybe 1 or 2 weeks, things returned to normal. And we had said to ourselves, things will never be the same again. But we were wrong. Now, I can tell you what happened in America after 9/11. And that is that we turned toward God, but we didn't turn to God. In fact, there's a big difference. We turned in His direction, but we did not repent of our national sins. And turning toward God is good, but it never lasts. Only turning to God can change a nation. And so we need a big God, and we have one. Everyone hearing this is in one of three places today. You're either in confusing times, or you're coming out of confusing times, or you're about to go into confusing times, and you just don't know it yet. It's like the concrete contractor said to me one time, there are two types of concrete. Concrete that's cracked, and concrete that's gonna crack. Well, I want to wrap things up here with three important insights. that'll help us to make sense of all of this. First of all, we see only part of the picture. When it comes to understanding what God is doing in the world, I've heard it compared to like we are like ants on a Rembrandt. We crawl across the dark brown and we think that all of life is dark brown. And then we hit green and we think, oh, this is better. Now it's all green. But soon comes the dark blue and then a splash of yellow, a streak of red, and then another patch of ground. And we journey on and from one color to another, and we never really realize that God is actually painting a masterpiece in our lives using all the colors of the palette. And most of the time, when we get to a bad place, we think we're stuck there for the rest of our lives, and we think that things will never change, that this is bad, and this is all I have to look forward to, and we pray and we pray. I received an email this week from someone who was sharing the story of their daughter who was born with serious heart problems. And we've been involved with this family, and I asked if I could read this Facebook post that they put up. And this is what it said. It says, and this is the mom, she says, "When I was about 6 months pregnant, I heard the news that my baby not only had a heart condition, but multiple heart conditions. And at that time, hearing the news, my heart broke into pieces. I felt like I couldn't breathe. Her condition at that time was laid out in front of me with a lifelong plan of medical treatment, surgeries, recoveries, and even talk of possibly a heart transplant as a young child. And I didn't know what her future was going to be like, or my own for that matter. And after her open heart surgeries, she was on life support. And while so, she was having uncontrollable seizures. And that's when I felt helpless, lost, and even more broken. I would have never imagined in a million years that within less than 2 years, she would be a normal toddler. And I'm so thankful for the wonderful news we got from her cardiologist today. Not only is her heart functioning like a normal child's heart, but he mentioned she may not need heart medication lifelong. And I could not believe this. It never even crossed my mind that one day she would be heart medication free. So as all of you have been praying for my beautiful daughter, I want to thank you because every prayer is being answered. She is truly a medical miracle that no one can explain. This life experience has taught our family so much. As I was actually living this nightmare, I did not stop one time to think about how broken I truly was. I just kept going. I didn't realize how much this affected me until I slowly started to heal. And so as my baby's heart is healing, so is mine. And this is not a promise that she'll be medication-free, but this is more hope. Hope that I've learned turns into answered prayer. And so ants on a Rembrandt, one day we will discover that every color had its place, had a reason. Nothing was wasted or out of place. Just as there is a time and a season for everything, there's also a color for every stage of life's journey. And when the painting is finished, we discover that we were part of his masterpiece from the very beginning. And this is the beauty of it. In Ephesians 2, 8 through 10, Paul the Apostle says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not of your own doing. It's the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." And there's more. Romans 8, 28 and 29, Paul says, "We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, to those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined." Predestined for what? Predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. Another word for workmanship is masterpiece. We are God's work in progress on our way to being conformed in the image of his Son. And when the painting of your life is finished, you'll be able to see every stage in the progress of getting you where God wants you to be. In 1 Corinthians 13:12, it says, "For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even I have been full as I have been fully known." So Paul says, someday all the pieces will come together and we'll understand. And the second message we can take from the book of Habakkuk is that God is not limited to what we think he ought to do. We continually make the mistake of thinking that our plans are God's plans, that our plans and God's plans are one and the same, but they aren't. Some wise person said it this way: write your plans in pencil and give God the eraser. Psalm 115, verse 3 says, "Our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases." And the third takeaway then is we need a bigger God. Habakkuk got his mind messed up because he thought he knew what God should do. In fact, in chapter 1 shows us that he was wrong twice. First, he thought that God was ignoring Israel's sin. And second, when he couldn't believe that God would use the Babylonians to judge his people. That was the second thing he couldn't believe. We need a God who is bigger than our puny ideas. We need a God whose ways continually surprise us. And so my question is, how big is your God? Because you'd better figure out the answer before hard times come. And our confusion cannot cancel God's goodness, even when life itself makes no sense. We need a big God, and we've got one. So here's our assignment. There's a lot to it. Number one, what's your biggest why question to God? Write it down somewhere. What's your biggest why question to God? Secondly, what's your biggest fear today? So if you could ask God any question why, what would it be? Secondly, what are you most afraid of? And then thirdly, this part has three parts to it, and then three parts to the three parts. Have a conversation with God about it. Just like Habakkuk did. Have a conversation with God. And you can figure out how to do that. Just figure it out. Remember how Habakkuk did it? First, he had an argument. And then he waited for an answer. And then when he got the answer, he accepted it. And fourthly, realize that you won't be where you are forever. Time passes. This too shall pass. You're not going to be stuck in whatever valley you're in right now, and you're not going to stay on the high. If you're high right now, there's going to constantly be hills and valleys. And realize that. And fifthly, I guess, I got four twice here, accept the fact that you are God's masterpiece. You are God's masterpiece. He's doing a great work. He's conforming you into the image of his Son. He has a purpose for everything that you're doing. And our job, our responsibility, is to look to him to see that purpose. So let's pray. Dear God, as we go through this story of a man who wrestled with you, we're glad that you've included it in your book so that we know that we can be honest with you and come to you. And so thank you that you listen to us in our complaints and you don't turn us away and you open your word to us so that our vision of who you are might grow. Dear God, we need a big God and we've got a big God. So we thank you for that and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. If you're inside, our closing hymn is number 320, Trust and Obey.